Alright, so, just really quickly going through last week. This is how the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Peter to write part of the Scripture. So we have two letters that are both addressed from Peter. And you know, there hasn't been a whole lot of debate over the years in terms of whether or not this is legitimate or not. Most people tend to say, okay, these could be Peter's letters. The one concern that's raised, though, is Peter actually educated enough, and is Peter actually theologically sophisticated enough, and is Peter actually so skilled in communication that he could write this? Because as we looked through it last week, as we began to, you're going, hey, this is not lightweight stuff. This is very carefully constructed. This is well expressed. This is a great writing of truth, and it has so much incredible theology packed into it. So you're saying to yourself, well, is that because Peter just happened to finally get to this point? And what I was saying to you last week was, if you remember, Peter before the indwelling Holy Spirit and Peter after the indwelling Holy Spirit are two rather different individuals. That first sermon he preaches in Acts chapter 2 and 3 is really quite something. And that shows you what the Lord is going to do through Peter. And every time there's what I would consider useful or powerful ministry that's ever done, always recognize that it's not the individual, it's the Lord working through them. And clearly that's what happens in the case of Peter. We looked at, you know, where was this letter coming from? And we're not quite sure where Peter was in terms of his place in ministry at that point in time. We know that he is the apostle to the Jews. We know that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. That comes to us in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Our last historical point for Peter in the New Testament is really when Paul confronts him at Antioch, which I think is shortly after the Council at Jerusalem. Council at Jerusalem, there we have a set date. It's in the summer of AD 49. So maybe Peter comes into Antioch 50 or 51. It wouldn't be much later than that. We know he dies somewhere in the later 60s, 65, 66, 67, about the same time Paul does. But we don't have a real historical pinpoint for him for about that last 14, 15 years of ministry. So we don't know where this letter is coming from, but we do know where it's going to. And remember, if you look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. What does it mean to reside as an alien? Are you, making out your will and leaving the property to the next generation?
No.
The word there is that you're sojourning, kind of like Abraham did. How much land did Abraham actually own? He had a great promise that someday his people would inherit land, but actually Abraham owns one cave,
Machpelah.
And why does he own one cave? To bury his wife and to bury Sarah in. And to get that one cave in that culture is actually somewhat shocking, because nobody would ever sell land. The idea is that land always stays in the family. It's never released. And for Abraham to be able to buy even a cave at Machpelah is quite something. So that's the sum total of what he owned. He lives as a sojourner, somebody who's always on the move. That's what Peter says. He says, to those who reside as aliens. And I was suggesting, and I still hold to this position, that probably what you have is Jewish people who have been displaced. Now remember, when the church was formed at Pentecost, and now you have believers in Christ who are Holy Spirit indwelt, for the first couple of years, they're actually able to basically stay in Jerusalem, and they even go to the temple regularly, and they're preaching in the temple, which is a little bit shocking, but I'm not sure that the Jews quite knew what to do with them in the early days. So for the first couple of years, then we have Stephen. Remember, Stephen is the one who is stoned by the Jewish leadership. After Stephen, in Acts chapter 8, it says basically nobody who was a believer in Christ stayed, a Jewish believer in Christ stayed in Jerusalem anymore. They had to get out. It wasn't safe. With time, they are moving further and further away. And with the Council at Jerusalem, something even more difficult came upon the Jewish believers. Now, Up until the Council of Jerusalem, I think there were a number of people who thought, and probably the Roman authorities thought, that really this new Christianity is little more than just another sect of Judaism. It fell under that category. And Judaism in those days was an officially recognized religion in the Roman Empire. It actually had a little bit of a measure of protection to it. So as long as you were under the umbrella of Judaism, you were a little bit official and protected. What does the Council of Jerusalem, what's the big deal, Council of Jerusalem? What's the outcome or the findings there?
You don't have to be
Jewish
to be
Christian. Okay, remember, they brought it directly to them and said, it's great that Gentiles are coming to Christ, but they must follow the traditions of the Jews and follow the law of Moses. And basically, that was it. They have to also be Jewish. Now, when the Council of Jerusalem says, no, that's not the case, can Judaism now comfortably hold to a group of people that are supposedly coming into its sect that are nothing but Gentiles and will never be compelled to be circumcised and or followers of the traditions of Jews? That really breaks it there. 49, that there's no more hiding under the umbrella of Judaism. Now Christianity is kind of standalone. And if you're a Jewish Christian, you're looked upon as a traitor because you're part of this group that doesn't follow the Old Covenant and doesn't follow Moses. Which means now the pressure's on even more. So we looked last week at the map and we saw, hey, if you look down at Jerusalem, if you go straight north about 300 kilometers or so, that's Antioch, which becomes sort of the base for most Gentile missions anyway. Even 300 kilometers north of Jerusalem wasn't safe enough. So where do you go? Well, you go a little farther north, another 20 kilometers or so, and you start heading west. And you come into what is modern-day Turkey, or what is called Asia Minor in the scriptures. Remember it says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia. Now, we've heard of Galatia before. That's a province that would be basically in the central part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Cappadocia, which is a little more to the east, Asia, which is technically where Ephesus is, and Bithynia, which is way to the north. Peter says to all those who reside as aliens, who are sort of on the run up there, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Basically, Paul is writing to all of these folks. Now, one of the reasons why I said they might have gone up here is if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, remember there's those 15 different languages that are mentioned. And this is sort of where Jesus proves that following him is going to begin to reverse the curse and the judgment on mankind. Because on the plain of Shinar, at the Tower of Babel, the Lord placed a judgment on the people in those days. They would not do what God said. Therefore, the Lord gave them all different languages, and off they went. What happens at Pentecost? Well, the Lord's about to draw for himself a people and a grouping from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. And so you have 15 different languages mentioned. And remember what some of those languages, some were from the region of Pontus, and some were from the region of Cappadocia, it says, and some were from Asia, which would include Galatia. Like basically at least three four out of the five places are mentioned. So after Pentecost, you know, the people stayed for a little while longer. They got some, you know, training from the apostles. They had been brought to the Lord, but they probably needed to know the gospel more fully, and they got some of that. But after a few months, they had to kind of go home. And if you've got believers now from all of those places, it's not surprising to think that they would have gone back home and established something of communities. So for these Jewish Christians who have basically been pushed out of Jerusalem and Judea and the whole area of what was once the Holy Land, where are you going to go? We're going to go at least somewhere where you know the people, and they probably have something that you share a faith with them. So up they go. Anyway, that's probably what Peter is doing. As I would suggest, it would not only be Jews that he's talking to, but certainly there would be persecuted Jewish Christians. And why were the Jewish Christians being persecuted? Because the enemies of Christ could no longer attack Christ, therefore they attack the followers of Christ. All right. Now, we read through about chapter and a half last week. What we were trying to do was read this whole thing through one time, sort of give you a sky-high view of this. So we see the whole letter before we start taking it apart verse by verse. And we read some of it, and I was suggesting to you how interesting, as you're reading 1 Peter here, how theologically significant it is. So let me read verses 2 to 4 of the first chapter. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What does that sound like? That give you a little sense of the Trinity at work there? Absolutely. You've got God the Father. You've got the work of the Holy Spirit, and then you've got Jesus, who is the blood sacrifice. You're sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Well, in the fullest measure means that you are the recipients of the work of the entire Trinity. Now, what does that sound like? And it can go down a little farther. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I read through Peter a couple times today, and one of the things I find interesting is that the phrasing is a little different in Peter. I'm so used to reading John and reading Paul, and typically in John and Paul what you get is you get the main point, and then you get a couple of sub-points that back it up. Often here in Peter, you get a couple of sub-points first, and then you get the main point. Just a different way of expressing it, but you're looking for the stopping point sometimes, and I'm reading going, okay, when do I stop here? Finally, I get to a period. But the idea is, you know, we're giving thanks. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, and that his great mercy would probably be God the Father, but would also include Jesus Christ, I would think, has caused us to be born again. Now, before we get to born again, is there another piece of scripture that the opening of Peter sounds like? When you start talking about foreknowledge and the work of the entire Trinity and how grace is realized and what you know, the Father has done, what the Son has done, what the Spirit has done, what does that sound like? Yeah, it really does sound like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Very clearly so. And it goes a little farther. We go into this. It says, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. As you get a little farther into Ephesians chapter 1, like verses 9 and following, it starts talking about an inheritance. So here you look at this and you go, hey, Peter knew the theology of Paul. Well, no doubt. And you go a little farther, you're going to find a few more things. Why such a consistency in thought? Yeah, I mean, it kind of breaks down to two things. It breaks down to inspiration and it breaks down to illumination. Inspiration is the same Spirit who inspired Paul to write and John to write and Peter to write is the same Spirit who inspired Moses to write and Joshua to write, and David to write, and Isaiah to write, and all the other prophets to write, because the scripture tells us that it's through prophets and apostles that the Spirit has given us the Word of God. Now, which of the apostles are scripture writers? How many apostles have we got, by the way?
11 now?
Well, you'd have 12 Jewish apostles and Paul, in terms of capital A apostles. Now, there are places where somebody like a Barnabas is called an apostle, but he's not listed among the 12 and Paul. He is one who is sent by the church with authority. So that's a different sending. Apostolic simply means to be sent. Okay? So you got Matthew. Mark's not an apostle.
Matthew, John, Peter,
and the guy's got about 70% of the New Testament. And Paul. Those are the four apostles who are writing. Now, the other ones who write... Mark. See, we often think that Mark is basically taking Peter's account of the gospel. You've got Luke. Well, Luke writes a gospel and Acts. It's a big chunk, but he is the protege and the student of Paul. Even Mark is still a student of Paul. So it's interesting, and then you've got a few of the other prophets. So you've got James would probably be qualified a prophet. Jude would be a prophet. The writer to Hebrews would be a prophet, but we're not sure. He could be an apostle. But basically, it's prophets and apostles. Now, the Spirit's inspiration, if it's the one Holy Spirit of God that is moving all of these men to write, a single author with many writers, do you think there should be some consistency in what's written?
Sure.
Certainly. But here's another interesting one. When Isaiah writes his prophecy, do you think he understands what Moses has written?
No.
You don't think so?
No, not completely. I would think that there is, obviously,
I understand what
you're saying. But not in its entirety. Not the way we understand the word, is what I thought you were getting at.
Okay. Why do we understand the word?
The indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay. And we have a complete
text. We have a complete text. Now in Isaiah's day, he probably has the first five books of Moses. He would have Joshua. He would probably have Kings and Chronicles and Samuel. He will probably have a chunk of Proverbs. He has, I think, almost all the Psalms.
So the gathering of these books.
Yes.
Before
a canon is there, these guys are already using these. How would an Isaiah understand the Word of God?
By the what? Yeah, oh, I agree.
The illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to understand that the ministry of the Spirit is different in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, people may have experienced the Holy Spirit, but he was not given as a permanent possession. That's why in one of the Psalms, David's saying, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Well, yes, I understand why David sings that, because David's not in the New Covenant. But I don't have to sing that, because it'll never happen. He's a permanent indwelling person of God in us. But I would say David is certainly illumined at many points by the Holy Spirit, especially when he's writing some of those great Psalms. And I would say Isaiah is greatly illumined by the Holy Spirit, because Isaiah has to understand, maybe not as completely as we have it, because we have more stuff, but he certainly has to understand a good sense of what the Holy Spirit was leading Moses to write. So there's a sense in why is there a consistency in the scripture, because not only the same Spirit has directed these guys in terms of what they should write, but the same Spirit has also illumined these guys, helped them to understand.
So where would Isaiah be getting copies of the scripture?
Oh, they would have written copies for sure.
Would there? Like,
yes, and as a major prophet like he was, he would have had access to the temple where they would have kept them. Now, one of the roles of the Old Testament priest was to be a teacher. And they were supposed to be regularly teaching the Word of God. Now, the problem is, like we know from Ezra, is all of a sudden you see a nation which seems to, for 200 or so years, forgotten everything about what the prophets have written. And they find it, and it's like, oh, isn't this amazing stuff? Who's ever heard this before? Well, you were supposed to be reading it. David was supposed to have his own copy of the entire scriptures and be reading it constantly, every day in there. And so there's a sense in which there's a consistency in the scripture, because as the scripture is being progressively unfolded, those who wrote earlier, the Spirit was probably helping the ones who came later to actually understand it. So often there's this argument, is there actually consistency? Yeah, there's phenomenal consistency. Why? Because if this is God who wants to reveal his truth, and he is using his Holy Spirit to inspire and his Holy Spirit to illumine, guess what? He's going to make sure it gets done. So even Peter, when he writes this, by this point of writing, I would suggest that there was at least, moving through the churches, copies of James, possibly copies of Mark's Gospel, possibly Thessalonians. I would argue Galatians is being spread around, though I'm hearing other stories from other people about this. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans. So is that a pretty good, maybe even Ephesians, is that a pretty good basis already to work on. So when you read Peter and you go, hey, that sounds a lot like Ephesians. Well, yeah, because I think Peter would have been fully interested in what the Spirit had Paul write. Now remember, guys like the 12 apostles, you know, Judas replaced by Matthias, were all eyewitnesses to what Jesus did. So they would have known all of that historical and all of that oral teaching that Jesus would have done. But what the Spirit does through Paul is a little bit different, because with Paul, you start developing the concept and the theology of New Covenant. With Paul, you start developing the doctrine of the church. With Paul, you start developing the doctrine of justification by faith. Not that the others wouldn't have understood it, but the Lord is using Paul to explain it more clearly. Even the writer to the Hebrews, and I'm not sure when he would have written, it might have been after Peter, it might have been about the same time, but he's talking about how the old covenant is obsolete and disappearing. Wow. And you see, what Peter has all of this, he's not only an eyewitness to everything Jesus did and said, but he's also, I got to think Peter was absolutely fascinated and completely interested in everything that the Lord was producing as scripture. So let's go a little farther. We looked at Trinity work. Let's look at verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Oh, wait a second. Where do you hear that? John chapter 3. That is, and John chapter 3 comes up several times. Go down to verse 23 of this chapter. What does it say? For you have been born again. In other words, did Peter know what the Spirit had led John to communicate to the church?
Seems like it.
Has to be. Look at verses 6 to 7 of the first chapter of Peter here. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're talking about rejoicing greatly in trials, who does that sound like? Rejoice when you encounter
James
chapter 1.
Right.
Pretty much what you've got there is James chapter 1. This whole idea of rejoicing in tribulation. And you know, when various... So you've got James now coming through here. You go a little bit farther. So you get to, let's say, verses 20 and 21 of this first chapter. We're going to get to this. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, that should be... There's Ephesians chapter 1. For sure, verses 1 to 10. And you keep going down, though. What's interesting, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him hope, so that your faith and hope are in God. And since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for the sincere love of the brothers, fervently love one another. That sounds like 1 John, but... probably not quite there yet, but it will be soon. For you have been born again. What's happening here? You have had a mystery revealed. Ephesians talks about a mystery revealed. And you go to chapter 2 of this letter, verses 13 to 17, you see submission to authority. By the way, I think we read this not too long ago. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, as to one in authority, or to governors, as set by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. What does that sound like?
Romans.
Yeah, Romans chapter 13, very clearly. Act as free men, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Oh, that's well written. What does that sound like? It also sounds like Romans chapter 6 to some extent. And it also sounds like 1 Corinthians, because we looked at that not too long ago in one of the sermons. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Then he goes on, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. What does that sound like?
Romans.
Yes. Yeah, I guess you'd have Romans there. You'd also certainly have Ephesians 6. And you would also have... probably Philemon somewhere coming through there. Be submissive. For this finds favor. Favor with who? Now, is Christianity teaching social upheaval? No. What the scripture teaches is that you can change society by being godly, not by being rebels. Rebellion is always a bad way to bring about social change, because once you begin down that path, you're kind of basically stuck there. Servants, be submissive. It finds favor. For the sake of conscience towards God, when a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Now, is there a difference? Is there such a thing as unjust suffering and or just suffering? Yes. It's just suffering. No. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Well, good for you. You got what you deserved. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, you, especially with a unreasonable master, that you hold up well under unreasonable treatment. Why? Because this finds favor with whom? Well, it might actually find favor with the master someday too, but certainly with God. For what credit is there if when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, that sounds like other parts of the New Testament, does it not? Let's go a little farther here. For you have been called for this purpose. For what purpose? You know, I'm still waiting for an evangelist. I listen to evangelists making comments like, you know, you can live your best life now, and God will give you everything you want, and this is the delivery card from all of your troubles and difficulties. I have not heard an evangelist say, for this purpose you were called, for suffering. But what does it say here? For this purpose you've been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Part of being in Christ is sharing the sufferings of Christ. Now, why would we suffer for Christ? Did the world love Jesus?
No.
We keep trying to repackage him so the world will love him, but it doesn't work. No, they didn't. And if they can't attack Jesus anymore, what do?
Attack his followers.
Surprise, surprise, attack his followers. Now, in terms of tying this to another scripture, listen to the next words. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. What does that sound like? Man, that is Isaiah 53, almost going verse by verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. By his wounds we are healed. It was the Father's will to crush him for our sake. While being reviled, he did not revile. And this is a direct quote from Isaiah 53. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Do you think Peter knows Isaiah? For you were, I like this, continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As a pastor, I find a measure of comfort in that verse, as much as I find a measure of uncomfort in what Hebrews says, where he calls us the guardians of souls that we'll have to answer for all the souls under our care. And I'm going, what? All I can do is teach.
See, and I just want to say, with Isaiah, I didn't think they would have allowed him access to the temple. That, like, the Jewish leaders, from what I see, wouldn't be able to stand Isaiah. He's always the outcast, so to have access to the scriptures just seems unlikely. Oh, anyways, that's my own personal...
Who wouldn't have had access?
Isaiah.
Oh, yeah, because the temple is still the repository of the scriptures, so he would have easily gotten in there.
Okay, because it just seems like he...
Oh, yeah, I... You know, it's funny. For all that Isaiah says, we don't really have that much written that he was in an opposition. Now, Jeremiah, who is contemporary about it, yeah, he is in... Don't like him. Isaiah, they're almost afraid of him.
Okay.
Which is a good place sometimes to be.
Right.
If they got to be afraid of you, maybe you're safer from that position. But just look at what we've got here. And you're returning him to the one individual shepherd and guardian of your souls. The one thing that I'm realizing is only Jesus can change somebody. I can preach the word. I can tell you what to do. I can try to set something of an example. I can try to provide leadership. But I can't change and I can't regenerate a single individual. But you see where we're at this point in time. All right. Before we go any farther, I want to read the rest of this letter tonight. I just want to remind you of some recurring themes that keep coming up over and over again in this letter. Look for these. You're going to see them. Number one, since we are talking to a group of people who are being persecuted and are suffering to some extent, is it important for a recurring theme to be the sovereignty of God?
For sure.
Why? Because we often think when God's people suffer, that means that somehow God is not able to either control the situation or protect his own people. But that's not the case. I mean, you go all the way back to chronologically one of the first portions of the Old Testament, which would be Job. What is the thinking in Job? I mean, Job's got it all. He's got the perfect family, he's got all the wealth, he's got all the honor, he's got all the respect, he's got it all.
But he sinned.
And then all of a sudden he doesn't have it all. What happened?
Sin.
Well, yeah, that's the human. Would God cause Job to suffer if Job hasn't done something wrong?
I hope not.
But okay. Let's rephrase that. Would God allow Job to suffer?
Yes. Have you considered my... Like,
wow. And that's what this whole thing with the wisdom of Job that comes through this is, wait a second, we don't really understand what God is doing, and in particular, we don't understand what God is doing when he takes us through difficult times. Because our assumption would be, a loving God would never have me cry. A loving God would never see me in turmoil. A loving God would rescue me immediately, because that's the way we would like to picture God in our own minds. This is one of the great problems that we have, is that we are created in God's image. He is not created in our image. We don't get to set the terms, and we struggle with that. And so you go through that whole bit of Job, and what have you got Job doing? You got Job saying, hey, I haven't done anything to deserve this. And his friends are going, yes, you have. And you can have 30 chapters of this. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. And it finally comes down to the fact of the Lord saying, unless I explain things, none of you guys are going to figure anything out. And that's the introduction to the rest of the revelation of the scripture. Unless I explain it to you, you're not going to figure anything out. And so away we go. But, you know, there's this whole idea, is God sovereign? Now, if this is God's world because he created it and he sustains it, why does the devil get allowance to cause problems? And remember, this is the letter, 1 Peter, where it talks about the devil is prowling around seeking to devour who he may. Hey, Lord, why? And might I go back to Job again? Where were you when I did this, then I did this, then I did this? But we really do want to be able to put God on the spot and say, justify your allowance. He has a reason. God has a chosen people. We know that in chapter 5 of this letter. But he also allows them a measure of suffering. And basically this letter says, expect antagonism. And we go, well, Lord, if you're sovereign, why should this happen? And we struggle. We also see a world that's in rebellion against God, an evil world. And we say, Lord, why don't you deal with this? And we know from this letter that there is a time of common grace, and there is most certainly coming a time for divine judgment. That very clearly comes through in this letter. Every day now, at least 4 or 5 times, I hear the phrase climate change. And what are they telling us now? Canada is experiencing climate change at twice the rate of anywhere else in the world. That's because the ice age is over, and we are warming up here. But how do we see the world in which we live? And I know we often talk in terms of, well, this is a broken world. But we have to be careful, because if we're saying that this is a broken world, does that mean that God is still in control or not?
He's sovereign.
Yeah, he's still sovereign. So there is a measure of brokenness in this world, but what does that brokenness reflect? Does it reflect God's inability to resolve it? How quickly can God resolve the environmental issues of this world? With a word.
Yep.
Okay. Why doesn't he? Where did the environmental problems come from in the first place? When creation was done, God did not say, not good. We're going to have environmental problems from this point on. Is that what he says?
No.
No, he says, this is good. This is the way it's supposed to be. When did the environmental problems start? Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is what? It starts off with man who has been given the authority to cultivate and have dominion on this earth. What does he do? He says,
I want a girlfriend.
Well, no, actually, it was the Lord who said that.
I know, I'm just kidding.
You know, you can snuggle with alligators all you want. It just doesn't work.
Anyway. I'm with you, brother. I'm with you.
What happens is, when he talks to Adam, he says, because of you and because of what you've done, instead of this world functioning the way that I designed it to, I'm not going to allow this world to function as an agent of judgment. So every day when I hear this 6 times about climate change and what do we need to do, and the answer is not eat less beef, and the answer is not drive less cars, and the answer is not get rid of greenhouse gas, because human-produced greenhouse gas still only amounts to 2%. You're not dealing with the other 98%. What do you need to do? Oh, I have an answer for you. Get down on your knees in repentance and confess your sins before God and cry out for his mercy. Now tell the world that. And if you think they hated us before, if you tell them there's actually a God who, according to Romans chapter 1, is actively and presently displaying his judgment against the world every day, now they're going to be upset. But that's reality. Anyway, there's a time of common grace. I mean, it's phenomenal. The Lord, in his patience, actually allows us to live relatively healthy lives and live in relative peace and live in relative affluence and live in relative comfort and enjoy beauty and good food and you know, music and all of these other things. And even there's a little love in our families. What a wondrous thing. First one is the sovereignty of God comes up. And the second one is there's a sense of urgency in this letter. This letter is not saying, hey, just go on because things are just going to keep going on. What does it keep talking about? It talks about Jesus is returning. It talks about the judgment is coming. Now, one of the problems we have is we say, well, that's fine, but that's 2,000 years ago this letter is written, or close to. Is God's watch not the same as ours? And the answer is no. But as much as we might want righteous judgment, do we actually not want
mercy
and grace more? And should the Lord hold off a bit and still extend more grace, is that a bad thing or a good thing? It's a good thing, but for the people of God, it does create a difficult scenario. Because if you've got a group who are rejecting grace, and rejecting the idea of being accountable at all, and rejecting the idea that Jesus will come back, and this time instead of being meek and mild Jesus, he's coming back as the restorative king and the judge. If they can't take a swing at God, who are they going to take a swing at? Us, yeah, that's how that works. But there is a sense of urgency. Jesus shall return, and God shall consummate all of his promises and plans. That's the glorious thing about God, is whenever he says he's going to do something, man, more than death and taxes, he's going to do something. Which takes us to number three. This is a letter that keeps talking about that we as God's people need to have a proper testimony in the society in which we live. That we need to practice obedience, we need to do so with strength, we need to have confidence in God's keeping power, and we need to be a witness to an ignorant world. Ignorant both by being foolish and ignorant by they just don't know. Then we need to talk a little bit about Christian living, and that is an important thing too. What does it mean in a hostile world, living as strangers and aliens, waiting for the Lord to come and get us and rescue us? What does it mean to live a godly lifestyle? And so faith has to be a part of this. How does faith figure into our daily life? You know, some people think, well, you just need faith to get saved, and then you go on from there. Faith is what?
It's a correct response to God's truth.
Yeah, that's an excellent definition. A lot of people would say faith is the internal sense of loyalty that I have, that I find in myself. And I go, yeah, no. But what Mark says here is back when we did Hebrews years ago, that was one of the things we said, is that faith is actually the correct response to God's truth. If God has said it, what should we do?
Believe it.
Believe it. Trust it. Do it. That's what faith looks like. Which means it's a submission to God's word. And that you will see here, I think it's chapter 2 of Peter, where he says, we need to long for the pure milk of the word. Got to have that. And then it's persevering in what is good. Because we got, you know, a couple of options that are going to tempt us. If we're in a hostile world, and when we do things for Jesus Christ and we name Jesus Christ, then it only makes them more hostile. Then what's the one of the two things we want to do, probably? Stop doing what's good. Or isolate ourselves so the world can't see what we're doing. Neither of which is what God expects out of us. There you go. Man, there's a lot in this letter. Is the Holy Spirit a good composer? Wow, does he ever provide illumination for those who build precept upon precept and revelation upon revelation. It's good to know that he's the same one who's going to help us to figure out some stuff in this too. Well, we are done. Questions?